Well, this time I can say that I have actually chewed a piece of gum harder than I did on my way here, because that happened the first time I got to preach. No, it is a privilege to be here to preach this topic, Ephesians 2:8. The catechism is 2:8 and verse 9, but I'm going to basically stay with 2:8 because of the how much is actually there. When I began to study Saved by Grace Through Faith, I asked Pastor if he could recommend a commentary or some commentaries, and 2 days later he shows up with a stack of commentaries. He said, I'm going to need those back. So it's not for a lack of writing, not for a lack of information, people's opinions and what people believe about Ephesians 2:8 that brings us here, but it is the difficulty in taking what everybody has written about it, what there is out there about it, and then filtering all of that to get to what Scripture just clearly teaches about it. And it was a challenge. And I'll be honest, I had to write the sermon twice, because I was going to originally do Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Then I realized 2:8 was enough. 9, I can deal with that later. But being saved by grace through faith, and this is not of yourself, is a gift of God. We could spend an eternity there. Everything comes through grace. Everything is by way of grace. And so I decided I'm going to rewrite this. I'm going to slow down. We're going to draw out of the text what God has revealed in His Word to us. Salvation by grace alone is probably the most attacked doctrine that we believe. It has been the most attacked doctrine in the church. In every false gospel, every false religion teaches a different way of salvation. Some would say that it is a works-based salvation. You must do. Others, which we've seen prevalent in our time, in our generation, especially this century, would be hyper-grace. Well, it's just believe. Just believe and be saved. Hyper-grace. God gives grace to everybody. Everyone's saved. As long as you believe, you're saved, and that's it. It produces a worthless faith. Works-based salvation is worthless. How much work must one do to be saved? The stress and the anxiety of not knowing whether you've done enough or whether there's more to do would put you in your grave. You would die from the stress of trying to work for your salvation. It's worthless. Hypergrace suggests that faith is merely superficial, that it just supplies a believer with nothing but a good feeling or a sense of well-being, but it really doesn't mean or impose on the believer to do anything. Hypergrace just provides a faith that benefits the believer's conscience. Superficial faith is the product of cheap grace. What good is faith if not active and merely a subjective feeling that ebbs and tides with your mood, or a credulous faith that just says, well, like we were talking, just believe? A credulous faith is something along the lines of, well, faith just picks up where reason takes off. That's not biblical. If you believe that, I really hope nobody here tonight believes something like that. If you do, it's unbiblical. God gives us reason. He gives us logic. He gives us understanding, all by grace, and our faith is rooted in that. Not that we need to have some faith that's outside of what God gives us, but that our faith is established in the truth of what God has given us, what God has revealed to us. All of these are examples of unbiblical faith. They're worthless faith. Tonight's sermon, Saved by Grace, my goal is simply to just preach the verse, Ephesians 2:8. We are going to read it, Ephesians 2:1 through 10 together. Those give you a moment. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming age he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Well, Father, the amount of truth revealed in such a small passage is beyond what we could cover here this evening. There's so much to learn. Lord, I pray tonight, Lord, that you would be with us as we open up your word, as we unfold the meaning of the text tonight, as we look at these words, grace and faith, and we see that it's you who brought them to us. Every good gift comes. You love your children. God, I thank you that you've given us everything required of us. That's you who changes our heart and our mind. It's you who gives us life. Father, I pray that we would love you more, that we would see that salvation is of you and you alone. Father, be with us this evening. Let your Spirit fall upon us and open up your word. Open up our eyes and our hearts to receive the truth tonight. In Christ's name, amen. This is the second time that Paul has used this phrase. The first we just read was in verse 5. He says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And it's like as if he interrupts himself and he says, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so if you would have taken this part, if Paul wouldn't have said that, for by grace you have been saved, it would still make sense. You would still read it. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches in grace and kindness toward us. It would still make sense. But Paul interrupts himself as to say, here's where salvation takes place. This is about salvation. This isn't something that someone can twist about a possible salvation, that Christ is making it possible so that if you do enough or do your part, that somehow you can obtain it. He's saying, no, this is in fact, by grace you have been saved. This is what it is, that you have been taken out of death and given life, and you are saved. But what is God's grace? We've talked about it a little bit this morning. What is God's grace? In this passage, in this text, grace is a noun. It's in the feminine. The Greek word is charis, charis is how you'd say it. In Scripture, so we're going to cover four basic rules for the word grace, because there's different usages. Just like in English, there are different usages, but it's proper to understand the usage that we have in Ephesians. The first usage would be a form that affords loveliness or joy or pleasure. For example, gracious speech. Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each other or each person. A second usage, a broad sense of goodwill, unmerited favor, loving kindness. On this usage, more specifically, listen closely to this definition of grace. Of the merciful kindness by which God, exerting his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ. He keeps them, he strengthens, influences them in Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them to the exercise of Christian virtues. A third usage, what is due grace? Or the spiritual condition of the one governed by the power of grace. Theologians call this status gratiae, or their status of grace. What have they obtained because of grace? Or what is their position from grace? Romans 5:2. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The fourth usage is like a thanksgiving. The term is used as a thanks offering or a thanksgiving rather than being translated as grace itself. For example, 1 Corinthians 15:17. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That thanks there is a form of grace or charis in the Greek. And so the form can be used in multiple ways. And so as we see this, it's important to find the consistency in Scripture. How does Scripture use this word? In Ephesians 2:8, because of all the documentation that we have with the historical documents of use, New of the kindness which God bestows on believers, or which God bestows on those whom he's called. And it says this, favors, the specific usage of this word grace in the New Testament is preeminently of the kindness by which God bestows favors, even upon the ill-deserving, and grants to sinners the pardon of their offenses, and bids us, believers, accept of eternal salvation through Christ. This is established in 2:21, Ephesians 1:6, 1:7, 2:5, 7:8, Philippians 1:7, Colossians 1:6, 1 Timothy 1:14, 2 Timothy 1:9, etc., etc. This form of grace in Ephesians 2:8 is used to notate the grace of God's gospel. It's very Christ-specific. It's not a general use of the word grace. It's not just a general sense of unmerited favor. It's a very specific sense of the unmerited favor found in Christ. This is what the definition was given. Christ left his state of blessedness with God in heaven and voluntarily underwent the hardships and miseries of human life, and by his suffering and death made possible. No. Hoped for? No. Really tried? No. He accomplished. He won. He procured. He secured. He gained. He obtained salvation for mankind. It's not the idea that it's just unmerited favor from God. It's so much more than unmerited favor from God. It is a saving grace. By grace, you have been saved. On the matter, in his exposition in Ephesians, James Montgomery Boyce actually quotes Charles Spurgeon as having said this, quote, "Because God is gracious, therefore sinful men are forgiven, converted, purified, and saved. It is not because of anything in them or that ever can be in them that they are saved, but because of the boundless love, goodness, pity, compassion, mercy, and grace of God," end quote. It is said that mercy is God not giving you what you deserve, which we heard this morning, and grace is God giving you what you don't deserve. And not to use high language, because I don't like to use high language in my preaching, but this is similar to the idea of expiation and propitiation. The removal of sin and the removal of God's wrath. You can't have one without the other. God has removed his... If he's going to remove his sin, he's going to remove his wrath from you. They go together. They go hand in hand. So grace and mercy must go together. If God is not going to give you what you don't deserve, he must be giving you something... Or if he's not going to give you what you do deserve, then in place he gives you something that you don't deserve. And all of that's through Christ. At the cross, instead of giving you what you deserve, Christ takes it on himself. And then he takes that righteousness of Christ that you don't deserve, and he gives it to you freely. For by grace you have been saved through faith. What does it mean to be saved by grace through faith? I'm glad you asked. What is faith? Where does it come from? How do we know that we have it? It was like 7 years ago, almost, when I realized I had saving faith. I thought I was a Christian most of my life. I was baptized, in and out of church, repeating sinner's prayers, doing all of the modern evangelical religious jargon. But then one day at 28 years old, got my little heart pricked by a friend's dad mocking my Christianity, and that's all it took. That's what God used. And then I had faith. I said, man, I got to figure out who Jesus is. I claim to believe him, but I don't know him. I don't know anything about him. So I sit down and I start reading my Bible. And this faith just wells up, and it's like, Jesus says to do this, I want to do that. Jesus says to proclaim the word, I want to do that. So I go to my church, I'm like, hey, we ought to do this. Well, we got this thing that we go by the door to door, and we read it, and it ended up being the four spiritual laws gospel, you know. And I thought, but that's not what Jesus did. He didn't just go out and read stuff to people. He preached. He pricked the hearts of men. Paul preached to the hearts of men. The apostles preached to the hearts of men, repent and believe and be baptized. I was like, man, I want to do that. I was like, what happened, though? Why all of a sudden now at 28 years old, I thought I had saving faith, but now I know I have it. Now I know I'm a Christian. I love God's word. I meditate on it. I memorize it. I read it. I want to live it out. I want to share it with others. That was never a thought. Even though I thought I was a Christian. These people, because I had died, surely I would have went to hell. Because my faith was in vain. It didn't do anything for me. Faith in this passage is also a noun. So grace and faith are both nouns. It's feminine. Again, the gender of the language, the gender of the word is feminine. The Greek word is pistis. It is, has to deal with believing. Epistuion is in John 3:16. For all those who are believing, epistuion. Same usage, same type of language. It is, again, like grace, there's multiple forms of it, multiple usages. In this passage, though, it is a way to reference Christ and denote a strong and welcomed conviction or belief that Jesus is the Messiah through whom we obtain eternal salvation in the kingdom of God, that faith, this faith, is faith in the true gospel. Peter O'Brien, in his New Testament commentary, says this: the additional phrase by faith is the inseparable companion of by grace. And together the two expressions stand in stark contrast to any suggestion of human merit. MacArthur says, quote, faith is nothing that we do in our own power or by our own resources. In the first place, we do not have adequate power or resources, end quote. After all, a dead man can do nothing. If salvation is by grace, then faith is the means by which God personalizes it. He has grace. God is grace. It's his character to have grace. He's not gracious because of what he does. Grace is an extension of him. It's an attribute of God. We wouldn't know grace apart from the character of God. And so when God personalizes his grace, he does it through faith. But what about a biblical definition of faith? I'm glad you asked. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. So would say, who in Ephesians 2 1 through 3, has the assurance of things hoped for convictions of things not yet seen. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. The mind is affected. The body is affected. Everything has fallen in Adam. Who is it that reveals to Peter that Jesus is the Christ? Who is it that opened Lydia's heart to pay attention to what Paul was saying? Who is it that gives an ear to hear? Who is it that gives eyes to see? Who can take a man from the state of believing that the gospel is foolishness to believing that it is the power of God unto salvation? Romans 10:17 says faith, and this is important. This is the same exact word used in Ephesians 2:8. Faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. It's the same exact word. And so, if this is the mode in which God has chosen to bring about faith, it's the only revelation we have in Scripture to which faith comes, then the gospel must be preached. You can't be nice enough to somebody. You can't suffer enough hardships in life. You can't be spiritual enough. You can't be open enough or religious enough or work hard enough to have faith. It comes by hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. So I have an illustration. I don't know if anyone's ever used this illustration before, but it'll help make the point in the passage, I think. You have two neighbors, two unbelieving neighbors, and you invite them over for dinner. You sit them down, you supply a meal, and then you share the gospel with both of your neighbors. Later, a few weeks later down the road, you find out one believes. He starts attending church. He's convicted of his sin. He has saving faith. The other one still rejects it. He's indifferent. He doesn't care. It's not a big deal to him, you know. But he doesn't believe. Later, they both die. Now, question is, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, and both of those men heard the gospel. What's the difference? Why did one believe and one not believe? Why did one have faith and one not have faith? If the answer is not grace, you do not have the gospel. The answer must be grace. There is nothing in those two men that was worthy of saving. There was nothing in those two men that could have made one more accepting and open to the gospel. They were both dead in their trespasses and sins, yet God in His sovereignty chose to make one come alive. By grace, he was saved, and through faith. Faith is God's grace on display. It is the expression in our lives which reveals the grace that God has given us. Faith is active with grace in the sense that when God gives you grace, faith goes to work. It changes you. God gives you a new heart, a new mind to believe the things that you once wouldn't believe. He gives you a new mind and a new heart to follow Christ, to believe what Scripture truly actually reveals about Jesus. And if we leave it, and if we just make up a God for ourselves that we're more comfortable with, what do we have? It's not a faith based on Scripture, because Scripture says faith leads you to Christ. Christ-likeness, the fruit of the Spirit. He goes on to say, and this is not your own doing. Now, here's where all the controversy is. This might take a second. It gets technical. But this is not your own doing. And the problem is the word with this. What does this apply to? For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this. Okay, is he talking about this grace or this faith or this saved by grace you've been saved? What do we apply it to? And so I want to give you the views that I found. in these commentaries, and they're the three most common views. Well, one of them is wildly unbelievable. Anyway, we'll start here. The word "this" is the verse that's been a hot topic of controversy for centuries. This is, here we go. Sorry. The first school of thought, or the first theory of what this means, is God's grace is his part and faith is your part. The demonstrative this, we were talking about grace and faith are feminine. This, the word "this," is neuter, so, and does not correspond with the gender of the word "faith," which is feminine. It does not refer to the latter, but to the act of being saved by grace. Listen, he says, conditioned on faith. Yet he was unwilling to see the exception to the rules. And in grammar, we all understand there are exceptions to rules. Like we have in our grammar, I before E, except after C. Except there are exceptions to that, and like the word glacier and stuff like that. And in this instance, it would be that the demonstrative, or the word "this," does not always have to refer to the antecedent, which would be faith, the word proceed right before it. And in this case, it does not apply to faith. In this theory, salvation appears to be a transaction. So God supplies the grace, you supply the faith, your faith for God's grace, salvation. Oh, that, just get rid of that. That's garbage. Even his contemporaries didn't agree with him on that. The second theory, since grace and faith are both feminine in gender, the word "this" cannot refer to them individually, but the entire clause, saved by grace through faith. This is the second idea. This was a view that Calvin held. While mostly the common view, it is considered by some not to be satisfactory. It's wanting or lacking. It's like, yes, okay, this, saved by grace through faith, okay, it's there, but people didn't agree that that was satisfying enough for to understand it. So we have the third theory, which Calvin's contemporary Theodore Beza would hold to. John MacArthur also holds to this position. Given the exception to the rule that we just discussed, that the demonstrative doesn't have to apply to the antecedent necessarily, MacArthur believes that this is not referring necessarily to faith, but to the act of faith, pistuion, the believing of in faith. And so it's still applying to the idea that we're saved by grace through faith. Both of those are given to us by God, but this is replying to the act of believing, which is not of yourself. You didn't cause yourself to believe, is what he's saying. William Hendricks sums it up quite nicely in his commentary. I told you, Pastor gave me a bunch of commentaries, so I'm using them. He says, quote, "Theories 2 and 3 both stress the same truth. So wherever you fall, just don't fall in the first theory. Namely, that the credit for the entire process of salvation must be given to God so that man is deprived of every reason for boasting." There's no reason for boasting. The faith, the grace, the believing, all of it comes from God. It's my personal conviction that the haughtiness and the arrogance and the pride of man will do anything to get his little finger in that salvation. I think it's such a disgrace to grace. And it's such a, you're depriving yourself of such a glorious truth about God. It's me, though. He still wants some say in his salvation. He wants to say he has something to do with it. Well, yeah, but I believed. Yeah, but I had faith. Well, yeah, but I go to church. Man wants to steal that from God. Why? Why would you? Because the most sinful of all created beings, man, us, to say that God, the most gracious being of all, would rely on us. He needs our help to save. What else could you attack God? What more could you attack God on than the way he saves people? But to truly understand that you were not seeking after God, if you truly believe here tonight, if you are truly saved, that was a free gift. God didn't require anything of you. He wasn't just hoping that he might woo you or win you over. He made a determination. He saved you by grace. And he sent Christ into this world to die on your behalf, a literal death. And he really applied the debt that you owe to Christ. And when Christ died, all whose debt was applied to him was canceled. It was canceled. It wasn't potentially canceled. It was actually canceled. So all those who behind Christ would look forward to him, and all those who after him, us, look back to him, you stay at the cross because that's where Christ accomplished salvation. And here we have it, the gift of God. It is given by the will of God in Christ, who says you must be born again. John 3:5, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." The Apostle John writes in his first chapter of his Gospel, Chapter 1, verse 12. It always amazes me when people don't finish this. "But to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, Christ, he, God, gave them the right to become children of God." Amen. Arminians love that. They love verse 12. But I never hear them finish into verse 13, which says, "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Romans 9:16, that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. What was mercy? God not giving you what you deserve. Thankfully, that's not the end of the story. John 6:63, Jesus says, "Is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all." And I believe that is one of the most God-glorifying and freeing truths in all of Scripture, is that you were not seeking God. He sought you. Even though you did not love God, he loved you. While you were condemned in Adam and guilty in all of your sin, he sends forth Christ. While you were dead in your trespasses and sins, God gave you eternal life in Christ Jesus. This is you. You ought to rejoice to think that you were just dead in your sins. You were dead. And it's God who raised you to life. It was God who gave you faith. It was God that worked that in you to see the beauty of Christ, lest it still be foolishness to those who are perishing. Like he said this morning, everybody has a relationship. Everyone has a relationship with God, with Jesus. Either it's the power of God unto salvation, or it's foolishness to those who are perishing. But everybody believes something about Christ. And when you realize that God has done all of this, when I realized that, when I was asking people, where did faith come from? And they couldn't answer it. I said, I thought I had faith. So how did I go from thinking I had it to actually having it? It couldn't have been something I did because I thought I already had it. And then I realized God did it. And then they were like, you're talking like a Calvinist. And I was like, well, what's a Calvinist? And I started studying Reformed theology, and I thought, wow, I'm not alone in this. I'm not the only one who thinks like this. I'm not the only one. And I'm not saying I'm great or special or whatever. I just realized I didn't change my own heart. I realized I didn't start just believing that God did a work in me. And he used a friend's dad to prick my heart, to get me to go to the gospel and to look at Christ. And then I could have gotten there. And had it been up to me, I would have gone the other way. I remember sitting down with the Bible and thinking to myself, if this is true, I've got to believe it. If this is truth, not if I want to believe it, but if this is truth, I've got to believe it. If God has really given us his word and what Jesus says is true, I have to believe it. Or else, I have to stop calling myself a Christian and give it all up. Thank God I was saved by grace, because I would have definitely given it up and went the other way. I would have wagged my finger in God's face. Wouldn't be. And if it wasn't for God's grace, me and Amber wouldn't have made it. God prepared my heart for a season by grace. And I don't even know why he does the things in my life that he does. He's just so gracious. He's a good God. I love him. I want to be in relation with him. I want to pray to him. I want to learn more about him. And this is what you ought to do. Go to the God who saved you, whom you claim to believe in, and learn about him. And if this is not you, if you're concerned, maybe I have believed in vain, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Maybe my faith is in vain. After all, I don't really do anything with it. Hasn't really changed my life. It's kind of something I've just always done. Consider what faith does. Faith is the revelation of God's grace in your life. And if God's grace is, you can't even explain it. If men have written books for ages trying to explain it and can't do it, then faith must be powerful. Faith changes you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for tonight. God, I thank you that we are saved by grace through faith, and this is not of ourselves, that it is a free gift, and it is a gift from you. God, I thank you that you have chosen in your sovereignty to save anyone. Because we have all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We're all born in Adam. We're all dead in our sins and trespasses. But it's you, God, who makes us alive together with Christ. It is you who seats us in the heavenly places. It is Christ who died for our sins, who took the punishment that we deserve. It is the righteousness of Christ that is applied to our account. It is his death, his burial, his resurrection that grants eternal life to all who would believe in him. And God, even this faith is a gift. Would you open our hearts to see that you have supplied every want and need the gospel demands in the lives and the hearts and the minds of guilty sinners in order that they come to you? Would you help us to believe that when we come to Christ on the basis of faith alone, leaving all of our works behind, we stand at the foot of the cross, repenting of sin and believing in Christ whom you sent. Would you help us to believe that we are secure eternally, that what Christ accomplished cannot be undone, that we are in fact saved by grace and grace alone. Father, I thank you for this evening. In Christ's name, amen.